Welcome, everybody, to another edition of Podcast for Homilies. David Moxon, I'm an Anglican bishop, had the privilege of working in the Vatican for nearly 5 years as an Anglican ecumenical link with the Holy See, been an Anglican bishop now for over 35 years.
Hi, I'm Trina. I'm from the Christchurch Diocese. I'm the archivist there and have been an archivist for about 20 years, so not quite as long a career as you, David. And just recently, I've started work on the privacy side of things as well. Chris.
Kia ora. Yep, Chris Duthie Young here. I'm working in Wellington, in the Archdiocese of Wellington, as the Director of Church Mission.
Let us pray. God of compassion and aroha, deepen and increase our love for you, so that we may leave behind the sins from which you have redeemed us and serve you in perfect freedom. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we have the readings in front of us, certainly challenging, intriguing readings. Would someone like to begin with some observations?
Wants to dive in. Trina, don't let me interrupt. I mean, don't let me beat you to it. Fascinating gospel. you got to love this gospel, don't you, for a bit of drama and a bit of happening things. I'm looking forward to unpacking a little bit more in this about the role of his family, of Jesus' family, when he's who seem to be so concerned for him, and yet their story of them coming to save him is seemingly, I have got the right part, haven't I? Yes, they came to seize him, that's right. Interrupted by the story of the scribes and the how Jesus was doing these things with Satan's help or not. But then it returns to that story later, and I thought that'll be an interesting thing to explore, how they are there for him.
I think too the emphasis on here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother, that ever increasing circles of whanaungatanga, of family, towards the borders of the entire human race. And of course, the book of Genesis, which we'll get into in a minute, is about the origins of that family dynamic, every human being, every man and woman. And so the sense of not just being preoccupied, quite rightly, with the love of our own family, but with a social responsibility and aroha for all the people around us.
I was reading the gospel, and as a mum, I really empathized with what Mary and the family were probably thinking, because, you know, I'm kind of laughing to myself thinking, oh yeah, it's all very well when he turns the water into wine when he's a kid, but then you get to a stage, is he drinking too much of the water? You know, they're obviously really concerned about what's happening to him, and I think that really made it a very it connected me to the story much more, because it's natural to think, you know, yes, you in some way you understand you have this special child, but at the same time, domesticity and motherhood and everything take over, and you're just trying to make sure they're okay, and then you're hearing all these stories. So it's interesting then that they come and you know, at the end they just join them almost like one of the audience. I found it quite fascinating, and it really kind of got me thinking how Mary coped. You know, it's one thing for an angel to appear and tell you this, and then just to have all this time with, you know, the odd thing happening, and then all of a sudden when he starts his ministry, it must have been, you know, an unbelievable challenge for her as a parent to kind of let go, to see him let go, because he's obviously showing that his family is more than just his you know, blood relatives. Yeah, it's really interesting. I found it quite a challenging gospel to get my head around.
It's got all the dynamics of a real family, doesn't it? I mean, one of the extraordinary things about the incarnation and about the role of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and the dynamics, which we see very clearly laid out in his cousins and uncles and aunties and nephews and nieces, who are all implied in here. This is a real family. This is a family with the dynamics you would expect from a family. They're not perfect. They have different opinions. They need to be on a journey of enlightenment. They don't get it all. That's family. That's ordinary. That's every day. This is the grist, the warp and woof of being in a household. And for me, that's one of the great witnesses to the gospel itself, as we see it on this particular Sunday, is that you wouldn't make this up. You wouldn't get a philosophy and suddenly turn it into a domestic incident like this. It's got it's too real. It's too like us. It's too gritty. To be an illusion. This is the truth. This is the way. This is the life with which God works. About that one in particular.
It does leave you wondering, though, doesn't it, what happened afterward? I'd really like to know when when he sort of got over making his point, which is a perfectly good, valid point. We're lucky to have it. But then what happened with his mother and his sisters and his brothers and that? Did he go home for a bit of soup and a lie down because he really needed that now? Or, because we're left wondering.
I can see why, the whole gospels are put into little bite-sized chunks every Sunday, because you kind of move on to the next story and you don't think about, okay, but hang on a second, what actually happened? So it is.
It's intriguing, isn't it? Because in a way, we get part of an answer in what happens to Mary herself, because she does get the point. She does have the insight, and presumably she influences the family around her to some extent, certainly the brotherhood and the spiritual sense of James and the other disciples. Takes them with her. Certainly, John ends up with her in Jerusalem and Ephesus. They're there at the cross, Mary and John. They get the point of atoning, redemptive, self-giving love in the end. So it's a sense in which this is early on in their awareness. It's moving on into the depths of the incarnation, the crucifixion and resurrection, and then she ends up with John in Ephesus, according to tradition. So.
So it really emphasizes that family aspect to Christianity, that we are all one family, because in the way the apostles looked after Mary, and in the way here he's saying, you're my mother, you're my brothers. It does reiterate that. It's lovely.
Yes, should we go back and have a look at the other earlier readings?
Yes, go for it. Genesis, for example. Take the easy one first.
I was telling David that as a woman, sometimes the Adam and Eve story grates me a little, and my son tends to use it as a great throwback. Like when I complain about something, he's like, "Well, if you didn't give Adam the apple, we wouldn't have the toil of
Oh,
childhood." And
how old is this boy of yours?
oh, he's 16, going on
Oh,
50.
wow.
Yes, I mean, I think what's intriguing about the book of Genesis, and particularly the verses for the day, Genesis 3:9 to 15, it says right there at the beginning, after the man Adam had eaten of the tree, the Lord God called to him and asked him. So, what it doesn't show is the verses before that, which make it clear there are two trees. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're separate, different trees. And what I like about that is that the tree that Adam eats the apple from, that Eve's participating in via the serpent, is not the only tree. There's this tree of life, which is a sign, I think, that God is creator, God is sustainer, God of all that lives and breathes, goes on providing grace, goes on providing love, goes on providing life. No matter what we do, we can make a bad choice with this other tree of good and evil, presumption, grasping at our own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God, and its disastrous consequences. But nevertheless, the tree of life still fruits, still grows, still defoliates in our life. And I think that's amazingly reassuring, the grace of God, the love of God never dies, never withers, never goes into a winter of nothing. It's always there, no matter what happens. happens with the other tree. And to me, that's an insight we often forget.
Yes, I can't help but noticing in that reading from Genesis that right from the get-go, the bloke is quick to say, look, it wasn't my fault. You gave me this woman. It was that one that you gave me that did it. And I think that sets us off, really, doesn't it? And sort of a lifetime of bad habits, really, right there.
I sometimes hear on the radio, for example, an atheist or an agnostic being interviewed, and they say, the main reason I can't believe in the Bible, or the main reason I can't go with the Christian gospel, is that I simply cannot believe in a talking snake. I cannot believe in a talking snake. Snakes don't talk. And I think the misunderstanding in that particularly primitive critique is that this is a parable of the truth. This is a story which reveals the truth, not just for the beginning, but for all time. It's an ever-present story about the tendency to grasp at things or try and dominate or colonize things for our own benefit, instead of respecting the humility we're called to have as gardeners, caretakers, in that Eden garden sense. We try and, take everything from the tree instead of helping more trees to grow. And that sort of awareness is with us right now in terms of the future of the earth. So it's not about whether snakes can talk or not. It's about whether this parable of the truth has any reality. And it's got every reality about the way we live and the choices we have.
Yeah, the Psalms are a great reminder, isn't it, of the fact that really both in that first reading, actually in all the readings today, Gospel and second as well, that we all fail. As I was listening to that psalm and listening to it chanted, actually the version I was listening to, it's quite powerful that the psalmist is writing, I know I need this forgiveness, and thank God you don't count these things against us, because who, including myself, could stand? And it's just so beautiful to read that the Lord, there is mercy and fullness of redemption. It's such a reassuring message for those of us who fail, which tends to be most of us, I suspect.
What I really liked about that psalm is that it's with the Lord there is mercy. He's not saying that Lord is merciful. It's like when we're with him, we can do that.
Yes.
And I found that quite powerful.
It's true.
And it's repeated, of course, in that wonderful Catholic practice of repeating a response again and again. We need to not just read it once, but let it find a seed deep inside us. With the Lord, there is mercy and fullness of redemption again, because we forget it dilutes. We don't believe it sometimes, and that needs to come back to us like that. Very much so. Another line that intrigued me, which I know intrigued the author of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a very devout Catholic, is this phrase, which is coming to us again. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. In other words, evil in the end tends to devour itself. And that partly relates back to the serpent, that sometimes they imaged a serpent eating its own tail and consuming itself. That evil in the end, if good people are faithful and resilient, draw lines in the sand, honor boundaries, respect borders, personally, spiritually, whatever oppression, satanic adversary comes. In the end, its own division within itself, its own mutual hatred or mutual enmity, means it will eventually fall. And that's, of course, the promise of Genesis, that it hints that in spite of the tree of good and evil, in spite of Adam and Eve, in spite of the serpent, there will come a humanity which will be saving, which will bring grace, which will be a tree of life through the tree of the cross. Kind of a hope really written into Genesis if we got the insight to see it there.
just going to say that that tied in really well with the second reading. The like that line where it says, "I believed, therefore I spoke," and it is that idea of see something, say something, that kind of attitude. And I think it's really important for us in our faith that we communicate about it. And I don't know what your experience have been, David, but I know mine with fellow Catholics, they're not great at talking about their faith, and they're not great at letting people hear their story, because it really is uniting when you hear someone talk about their own experiences, which is why I'm really excited to read John's fifth gospel that he's working on, Father John's book. But I love that. It's like, I believe, therefore I spoke. So if you believe, and if you're with the Lord, with the Lord, mercy, fullness of redemption, then speak about it. Don't just sit there and let other people break it all up and divide it.
Certainly, Chris, were you going to share?
If you're following Trina, you follow on, because I'm
No,
going to take.
carry on.
Oh, okay. I just wanted to comment on that. The sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, which of course intrigues me every time I ever read it. Wow, Jesus really, he didn't like something that he'd heard here, and I find it fascinating to try to get underneath what is it that he is saying is so bad. And I guess from reading today and pondering it's to do with the fact that when something good is happening, when God is at work, when the Spirit is doing something powerful, as was happening in Jesus' ministry, to then call that Satan to take the best of God's action on earth and call it evil seems to be what he is saying is really beyond the pale. It's the kind of And I'd like to think that rather than it being a law that you will never be forgiven for this, it's that anybody that really goes down that road, that truly convinces themselves that God's work is in some way evil, has already done this to themselves, that made them guilty of an everlasting sin, as it says there, something that they're going to really struggle to come back from. Because clearly it was Jesus' work that was being critiqued and described as evil.
No, because I was thinking to myself, what on earth would blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? What that actually meant? Sorry, I couldn't get my head around what he was talking about. Whether it was denying, denying it, or ignoring the inspiration that the Holy Spirit can quite often kick around. I didn't understand what sin he was talking about. But I figured, the gospel is like that sometimes. It doesn't explain everything.
I mean, one of the answers may be that in other parts of the New Testament it says the one sin that appears to be insurmountable is a sin of pride when it is fully unleashed and never regains a humility or a repentance or a sense of compassion, that sort of prideful, continuous egomania, which is like the attitude of grabbing the apple off the tree because you think that way you will be able to know everything and know the difference between right and wrong yourself, and you'll be in charge of the garden because you'll have all the good. That's pride, and not just positive self-concept, which is a good thing, not just pleasure in achieving things, which is a good thing, but a sin against the Holy Spirit, which God finds really difficult to overcome, is ourselves becoming God. And that's the hardest, according to the New Testament. The sin of pride is a sin the Holy Spirit finds overcoming hugely difficult. And often people only get back to their true center if they go through a major crisis or challenge or prophetic encounter which shakes them out of this egomania.
Which rings true with what the scribes must have been thinking and critiquing in the way they called him. He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons, because it was their own pride that he was challenging. I suspect they couldn't do what he was doing, and they must have wondered. So yeah, it seems to align.
Yes. Yes, and it's a good example of the way the scripture invites us to really wrestle and engage. We're not talking about a philosophy or even at this point a creed. We're talking about flesh and blood, living choices, our own human nature, the nature of God in the middle of all that. It is very powerful, and it's us being met by grace, and in all our own pride or our own self preoccupations or our difficult choices or our complicated families, our need to be challenged by boundaries and borders, which is what the tree is about. There is a border or a boundary it is unwise to cross. And of course, boundaries are of enormous importance today, for the church as well as for everybody else, how to respect them, and pray our way through looking at them and honoring that, certainly there. And that idea of nevertheless the mercy, the fullness of redemption that still comes through. Grace is everywhere, and even in the Garden of Eden after the tree. Perhaps we could go to a phrase that would be a take home, as we do. Anyone got a choice? I think I know what you're going to say, but go for it.
Who's going to say what he's thinking? I think it's you need to listen to your family. They've got your best interests at heart. Have to use them to make a point.
Listen to your mummy.
Yes.
Luke missed that
You're a little midrash on the gospel. Why not? I would say certainly the responsorial psalm, Lord, with the Lord there is mercy. The Lord, there is mercy, fullness of redemption. So with that, shall I close with a prayer? And let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.